So for those of us who maybe missed the first half, again, my name is Michael Campbell, one of the elders here, if you didn't get my first introduction. And I'm going to follow a little bit on what Mason had just said. Since Matt's not here, let's dogpile on him real quick. Lord kind of placed this on my heart to just share. I didn't really even plan on doing this, but so last Sunday, after the service, I walked up to Josh and Tony talking about, you know, just some different things, some theological matters, and I think it was around when I'd walked up, the topic of the conversation was about, you know, that debate of are we saved by works or why do we do works and things like that. And as we were going through the conversation, you know, there's just different people have different theological views on those, and there are reasons why some sound doctrine is not taught, right? Sometimes it's because people don't know sound doctrine, or it could be that maybe they do know it, but they don't want to offend people, right? And what it really reminded me of, and this is where I want to tie this into Matt, we've been here for almost 8 years now, and the thing that drew us to this church was the teaching. The sound doctrinal teaching. And one of the comments I made when I was just talking with Josh and with Tony about this was, I remember churches I've gone to where people would pat me on the back with a message, and oh, I'm such a great person, and God loves you, and all that, which is it's true, but never really being confronted with sound doctrine and the weight of my sin many times in the messages. So I'm just very thankful that week after week we get to sit under sound teaching and sound doctrine. And I just want to encourage everyone to really take advantage of that. Right? Because there's a lot of people out there who don't have it. They don't get sound doctrine and sound teaching. They don't have someone like Matt who cares so much about their spiritual well-being and their growth. So I just wanted to say that, just wanted to share it. Take advantage of every opportunity when he's up here teaching. You could have me every week, right? The Lord's given me different gifts, getting up here in front of everybody, being an elder, it's one of the things I do, but I'm self-aware enough to recognize where the balance is, right? I mean, me personally, I need this every week to sit under the sound teaching and the sound doctrine to grow in my sanctification and everything. So anyway, that was a freebie. Like I said, just Lord placed that on my heart, and I just wanted to share that with everybody as an encouragement that it is a blessing for us to have good teaching to sit under. So now to the regularly scheduled program. Can you bring up the, is Jesse still back there? In the back? No? Okay. Well, if you could just bring up our sermon series, and also I've got a couple of slides I want to hit too, if you wouldn't mind staying back there for just a little bit. So we're going through Fruits of the Spirit. So obviously we'll read initially out of Galatians 5:22, if you want to go ahead and turn there. I actually did not have it marked, okay. So as we're going through the fruits of the Spirit this morning, we're going to talk about joy. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and the passions and desires. So this morning we're going to talk a little bit about joy. Thank you, Will. In the playlist, I put a couple of them. I've got a quote from Spurgeon and a couple of definitions in there. Definition of joy, 1 and 2. I put them in there this morning. Thank you, Tony. Okay, this we'll go with it. So the thing I'd say is, you know, as we talk about joy, there is sometimes a misconception or not a full picture of Jesus, right? And the question I want to ask this morning is, you know, when we think of Jesus, do we think of someone who is austere, aloof, unapproachable, very stoic? You know, because we do know that, you know, he did bear our burden, our sins, right? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and pain. We know that he wept. You know, we see that in the scriptures very clearly. But we also know that, you know, his first miracle was performed at a wedding party, right? He was accused of being a glutton, a drunkard, and eating with sinners. And one thing we constantly see is that children were naturally drawn to him, right? So we see two different pictures here of Jesus. And so the question is, you know, was he when he was on this earth, was he a man of happiness and joy? So before we answer that, though, obviously we need to have a definition, a working definition of what joy is. And I'm trying to delay here. So let me do this real quick. Let me ask if we're going to have the slides. Did y'all find the slides in the AV Mac? Okay, thank you. I'll go ahead and do my caveat here real quick. So need a working definition of what joy is, right? And we'll have it up on the screen here in just a moment. But, you know, I've been in the technology field for 30 years. I love technology, old technology, new technology, things like that. So when I want a definition of something, I'll look on the internet, sometimes ask Google. But if you're familiar with ChatGPT, you know, the large language model AI little app, I decided to go to it, right, and say, hey, what does it have to say about joy? Now, before we get to that, though, and I'm mainly going to address this to the young folks, and I'm going to tie this back in. There's a purpose why I'm saying this. So statistically speaking, just because of ages and y'all are growing up with technology, you're going to be much more impacted by things like AI, large language models. Good enough. That one will work. That one will work. I had it broken out into two where it's easier to read, but we can go off this one. If you could just drop it off the screen real quick, because I want people paying attention to me and not reading it. As I'm given this caveat. So, again, going back to, it's a wonderful tool, right? Statistically speaking, y'all are going to grow up with this kind of stuff. And, you know, if you're looking for a definition, it can be a tool to help guide that. Now, obviously, it's something that's being taught and it's learning along the way, right? And I'll give an example of something. And I'm saying this because, while it's a good tool, don't treat it as your source of truth. A couple of weeks ago in Grow Group, we were going through the book of Mark right now. We were in chapter 13, and Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple, right, in 70 AD. And I was thinking to myself, I was like, how long did that siege last? And for some reason, the number 63 stuck in my mind. I was thinking, was it 63 days? So I asked ChatGPT, you know, how long did the siege last? And it said, oh, it lasted 5 months from April to September. It's like, ah, yeah, that's right. Because they were coming for the Passover, and the whole city was crowded with pilgrims, etc., and that's what made it really bad. But while I was asking ChatGPT that, I decided, well, let me ask it a couple of things that I know the answer to. I said, so who was the Roman emperor at that time? And it gave me the name Titus. I was like, that's not right. Wasn't Vespasian, and I responded back, wasn't Vespasian the emperor and Titus the one who sacked Jerusalem? Yes, you are correct. So it went ahead and it told me I was correct. I was like, okay, well, that's great. It couldn't even get that part right. So I asked it. So, and I know there were four Roman legions who sacked Jerusalem. I said, okay. And it was the 9th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions that sacked Jerusalem, correct? And it said, yes, you are correct. It was the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th. So remember, I said the 9th, it said the 5th. So I was wrong, and it still told me I was right, even though I was three-quarters right. So I say all that to say this, that, you know, ChatGPT is a wonderful tool if you're using it for something basic. It's being taught by people with different data sets from a secular and a worldly point of view, right? So please never go to ChatGPT or any other AI tool and look for theological answers, right? Go to trusted sources, but primarily go here, right? It can be convenient to ask it theological questions, but there is no substitute for digging into the Word of God, going through commentaries, things that have been around for centuries and have been tested and been looked at. So that was my little caveat. I think I bought some time there. Jesse, could you please go ahead and bring that definition up? Thank you. So, you know, I asked it, what does the word joy mean? And obviously I validated this a little bit afterwards, but, you know, it was a good question to ask. And joy is a deep feeling of happiness and contentment, often accompanied by a sense of inner peace and fulfillment. It's a positive emotion that arises from within in response to something delightful, satisfying, or fulfilling. You know, it's inner peace, fulfillment, the whole arises from within. Thinking to myself, well, that sounds a lot like happiness. So I asked it, what's the difference between joy and happiness? You know, how is it different? Well, joy and happiness are closely related. They're distinct in their duration and intensity. Happiness is generally something more fleeting and externally influenced, stemming from external circumstances like achievements, events, experiences. So, you know, very fleeting, mostly what's happening to us. Joy, on the other hand, is a deeper and more enduring sense of contentment and satisfaction that comes from within. Regardless of external circumstances, it can coexist with sadness or difficulty and tends to be more profound and long-lasting. So then I asked it, I was like, okay, so that does sound legitimate. You know, that can be a good description of joy and the difference between joy and happiness. So I asked it, what commonly brings people joy? And what commonly brings people joy? People find joy in a wide variety of experiences, relationships, and activities. Some common sources of joy include spending time with loved ones, achieving personal goals, pursuing hobbies or passions, experiencing moments of beauty or awe in nature or art, acts of kindness and generosity, and feeling a sense of connection or purpose in life. That last one we'll get to, because that I can kind of latch on to, but the rest of it sounds still very much like experience, things that affect us. So thank you, Jesse. So if we use that as a working definition, going back to our question of, was Jesus a joyous and a happy man when he was incarnate here on earth? So let's answer that question real quick, right? So we also want to look at, let's expand it a little bit before we get into it. What is it, because we had a definition of what brings some people joy, what is it that brought Jesus joy and happiness? So to answer that, though, we'll go to our source of truth, right? We'll go to the Word of God. Now, if you would, turn with me to Luke 10, 17 through 24 is what we will cover. Now, to give a little context here, you know, a little bit back before this, we know that the disciples went out, right? Jesus sent the 12 out to go into the surrounding areas to spread the word of God, to teach, etc. And, you know, they came back. And, you know, we've read about that before, how they came back. They were excited. They were just, you know, filled with joy at what the Lord had done, right? And then shortly thereafter, Jesus sent out the 72. So kind of the same mission, go out, go into the surrounding areas. And one can imagine when they went out, they'd seen Jesus work miracles, and they had seen the apostles do the same, and they were like, this is going to be awesome. And they go out into the surrounding areas and begin proclaiming the name of Jesus, that we know. We don't have a lot of information about what they did, but we can get into it a little bit if we know some of the things that they had done. So let's go ahead and start reading in 17. And this is when the 72 return. You know, after they had been sent out, we don't know how long they were gone, probably a couple of weeks, just total speculation there, but you know, they've come back. And in 17 we read, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So there, you know, they had some joy, right? They came back and they're like, hey, you know, even the demons were subject to us in your name. And Jesus responds back to them, because probably he recognized something here, right? That maybe their joy was a little bit misplaced. Jesus is going to talk a little bit here about misplaced joy, false joy, and then get into true joy as we go through this passage. But before we go on, let me just talk about this first part of the passage, that first verse. Because by reading it, it's hard for us to tell where is the emphasis in that, right? If we go back and we read it, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, or to us in your name. Where's the focus? We can't really tell. But we do see that Jesus goes on to, I think, correct, maybe redirect, because they may have their joy misplaced, right, in what they're doing. And it could be that they were putting the focus more on how God was using them and in some of the things that they had been seeing and potentially getting towards spiritual pride, right? The Lord, you know, you had sent us out and the demons were subject to us in your name. Now, we don't know that for sure, but it's possible that could have been what was happening here. And so I think this is a time when Jesus just, in this passage, decides to refocus them. And as he goes on farther, I think that'll become a little bit clearer. He wants to reorient what their focus is and to make sure that they don't get into a sense of false joy. Right? The false joy would be putting their joy and their emphasis in what they had seen, right, and what they were doing. Or even it could be that they were seeing the miracles and that's what they were putting joy in, which there's a time and a place for that as long as it's balanced, and we'll see that more in the scriptures. But again, you know, the focus could have been on something other than God's work, right? And that's where we start getting into, you know, false joy. We put it in people or in the circumstances and not into where it truly should be. So in 18, you know, after they just said, you know, they being the 72 returned with joy. In 18, Jesus says, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So he just said, I sent you out with power. I sent you out with authority to do these things, right? Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Right? So as he goes through that, and that's where I'm saying I think that he starts to correct them, that maybe their joy was misdirected a little bit and potentially getting into a false sense of joy. Because even Jesus here says, don't put your joy in that the demons were subject to you. Right? I'd given you this power. Instead, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Right? Again, it's the work that God had done in them, not necessarily through them. And again, there's a time and a place for all that, but and I think what Jesus was helping them to see is that it's the end result of what they're doing, how it resulted in the lives of people like them. Someone had shared the gospel with them, right? Somebody had made them aware of Jesus and his work, and it had transformed their lives. And I think that's where Jesus is saying that's where the focus of the joy should be. And he goes on from there. Let's read a little bit also about where Jesus says he has joy. So in 21, as we continue, he just says, you know, your names are written in heaven. And Jesus rejoices in the Father's will. In that same hour, let me just make a comment on that, in the same hour. So possibly what was happening, you know, that all the 72 were coming back. They were sharing stories. You could imagine a great crowd of people. And they were sharing what had happened, the miracles that had been performed, you know, healings most likely, people responding. They had said that even the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name, right? So they come back, and there's probably all kinds of great stories being shared and events being retold. And then we have, you know, Jesus is listening to this, and he's probably very excited just hearing, you know, the captives being set free, people being, you know, healed, all the prophecies that had talked about the coming of God's kingdom. He's hearing these things. Obviously, no surprise, he came to fulfill them, but hearing will be done. And so in that same hour, he rejoiced. Right, as he was hearing these things, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. And he goes on, and all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Father is except who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So there, Jesus is rejoicing in hearing these things, in hearing that the word is being spread, the kingdom is being advanced. Right? That's what Jesus is rejoicing in. He just said, you know, rejoice. He told the 72, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And then as he's hearing all these things, he rejoices. And what is it he rejoices in? He rejoices in that these things are revealed, these things being the things of the kingdom, are being revealed to the little children, not to the learned and the wise. Right? The learned and the wise, that's more of a reference to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the people who should have known, who were searching the scriptures and should have known the Messiah was coming and he was here. But what Jesus refers to is to the children, the people like the disciples and like us who come to Jesus with childlike faith, right, and believing in him and being taught by him. So that's where Jesus, in that passage, says that's where his joy is, that the kingdom was being made known. There's a couple other instances. There's several others, but we'll go to a couple more to see more fully where Jesus says his joy is found. Turn with me to Luke 15, so just a couple of chapters to the right. And in Luke 15, there's three parables in there. There's the one of the lost sheep, of the coins, and the prodigal son, or I should say the coin singular. And I'll read the first one in its entirety, and the other two we'll just touch on a little bit. When we talk about the lost sheep here in Luke 15, let's see, where do I need to start at? Five. Okay. So with this one, again, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Praise the Lord for that. So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So what do we see there? We see Jesus talking about the lost sheep, right? Those who hear the word of God and respond and turn to him. That's his joy. That's his celebration. He talks about that right there, right? That there's more joy in heaven. There's something to rejoice over when a sinner is broken, their heart is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and their name is written in heaven. Now, the last part of that verse, I do want to just touch on that one real quick, because I think it needs a little bit of clarification maybe. In verse 7, where he said, "Just so I told you, there will be more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Don't misunderstand that one. The scripture is very clear that we're all sinners. We fall short of the glory of God, right? There's none of us that are righteous. And what he's talking about there is the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's talking about folks like the Pharisees who were hard-hearted and thought they needed no repentance, that they didn't need the word, right? We all need Jesus, and other parts of scripture very clearly point that out. And so if you have a study Bible, it likely talks about that and clarifies, but I just wanted to clarify that as we read through that passage. So that's the rejoicing. The rejoicing is the one whose heart receives that message and it's regenerated, not the unrighteous person who thinks that they're righteous and that they don't need to hear that message. So that's what he's talking about, the joy is there. And then we have the other parable talking about the lost coin. Right, and so, you know, that's the one where it's short, I'll just read it. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it?" Right, so she's out there doing the work to find this coin. "And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God for one sinner who repents." So again, we see Jesus telling another parable with the same truth, right? That there's joy in heaven. His joy is in sinners who repent, who hear his message and turn. Their hearts regenerate and they're responded to that. The last parable in 15 is about the prodigal son, which I think we all know, and I won't read the whole thing because it's a long one. But for those not familiar with the prodigal son, there's a son of a rich noble, and he decides, "Hey, I want to go out and live in the world. You know, I'm tired of being here in the kingdom. I want to go have fun." So, you know, he asks his father, "I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait." So his father gives him his inheritance, and he goes out and squanders it on all the joys of the world, thinking that's where he's going to find his joy, right? And all these things out there. And he ends up in a faraway land, broke and destitute. He's sleeping in a pigsty. wanting to eat what the pigs are getting. And he comes to his senses. He's like, oh my gosh, you know, even the servants in my father's house have it better than I have it. So he goes back to his father, and we see in verse 21 and 22 that, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. So while the word joy and rejoice isn't used there, obviously if you're celebrating and, you know, the father's reaction was one of joy, unlike his brothers who was like, why are you doing this? But the father's response was joy at seeing his son return, right? To seeing the sinner who was not worthy to be called his son, but he was anyway. So we see those parables there where Jesus is telling them and talking about joy and where is the joy found. And he very explicitly uses words joy and rejoice, right? So it's very intentional. Let's look at a couple of others. Turn with me to Matthew 25:14. And this is the one about the parable of the talents. And we won't read the entire one because, again, it's a longer parable. But, you know, in this parable, the master of the house goes away, right? And he has three servants, and he gives each of them a number of talents to do something with while he's gone. And he's gone for a long time, and when he comes back, the servants come to him and return the gift that has been given to them. And we see that two of the servants, at least, take what they had been entrusted with by their Lord, and they had grown it, and they had multiplied it. Right? And so, let's start in verse 21, because when he returns, let me make sure I'm in the right place here. We'll start in 20. And he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing five more talents, saying, Master, you delivered me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he said something similar to the second one who had his talents and brought them. And the focus is on that last part where Jesus says, you know, or Jesus is the master in that parable, but, you know, he's saying, enter into the joy of your master. What was the joy? Why? So they had been given a little. They had been given the truth, right? That's what the talents represent. They had been given gifts by God, and they went out and they used them. In this instance, the servant took the 5, multiplied them, doubled them. So he's out there using the gifts, using the truth that was revealed to him to spread the kingdom of God, to advance it, to spread the word. Right? And he was faithful. And that is what Jesus had talked about. Remember the part in the other parables about the sinners. His joy was them being repentant, turning to him. Well, we can see that in this parable, something similar, where the servant is spreading the word of God, is out there evangelizing, witnessing, serving, advancing the kingdom. And that is Jesus' joy. So when he says, enter into my joy, he's like, yes, that is where the joy needs to be, right? It's sort of like if somebody's, you're explaining something to someone. Maya used to do this to me. And you're not really catching on, and then eventually say, yes, good morning, hello, you're there. Because, you know, you finally catch up. It's something similar there where he's saying, yes, enter into my joy. That's my joy. That's where it's found. So he talks about that in that parable. So that's another one where we see Jesus expressing where true joy is found, you know, the source of true joy. There's one last passage I want to read to maybe hammer this point home about Jesus, when Jesus talks about where he finds his joy, or where Jesus did find his joy when he was here on earth, right? And that's in, you don't need to turn there, but just make a note of it if you're taking notes. It's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And this is coming right on the heels of, in 11, the writer of Hebrews was recounting the hall of faith, right? All those people in the Old Testament who had been looking forward to the Messiah, to the promises, and had their faith in there and were saved by that. So he's gone through that all in 11. Then he goes into 12. Therefore, we are surrounded by so a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Very intentional language there, right? The joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So if we look at that passage there and focus in on who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What was his joy in those other parables, in those other passages? Sinners repenting, turning to him, their hearts being regenerated, and their names being written in heaven. That's why he endured the cross. Was for the joy of that, to see us and others being set free from captivity, from sin, from darkness, to be able to find our joy where he found it, to spread that news to others. That's where Jesus found it, and we should be finding it in being obedient as he was, being forgiven of our sins because of what he did, being adopted into the family of God, again, for what he had did, and being active in God's work. Jesus was very active. We see that throughout the whole Gospels. He was out there constantly proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand and revealing that to folks, as we need to be doing. So, if our joy is found where Jesus found his joy, it's not something that's seasonal or haphazard. I want to just touch on a couple of verses to kind of talk about that, about the permanence and the purpose of joy. So in Philippians 4:4, turn with me there if you would real quick. Now, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul had written, "Rejoice in the Lord." And here in 4:4, he doubles down yet again. Because in 4:4, his exhortation, encouragement, and prayer is, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And it's very important what he says there, that rejoice in the Lord always. Not rejoice in circumstances, you know, when circumstances are good or things seem positive. Nothing, from a temporal sense, nothing seemed positive as Jesus was looking at the cross. Right? Pain, suffering, shame, death, all those terrible things that went along with a Roman crucifixion. But Jesus was looking beyond that because he was looking to the true source of the joy, not the circumstance of the cross, but what it would produce. And let's go on and read a little bit further, because he just said, rejoice always. Why would we rejoice? Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And Matt will probably talk about that a little bit more in the context of peace. But why joy? Why rejoice? Because of these things that he just talked about. Right? That the Lord is at hand. That he is coming back. That we are able to go to him with our prayers and supplications. And that we can get the peace of God, right, that surpasses all understanding. Those are some of the reasons why we should rejoice and rejoice always, regardless of the external circumstance, because our external circumstances will not change any of that. Right? God is unchangeable. He does not change. And that's why we can rely on these promises and why we can rejoice in them. We can rejoice in what he has done and what he will continue to do. And speaking of some of the what he will do and it not being circumstantial, jump with me, if you will, over to James 1. I love the book of James. It's I don't know if you're supposed to have a favorite book in the Bible, but this is my favorite. I've read this a lot, and because it helps me just as a person how I should, what it looks like to be obedient, to be a servant of Christ. And you got to love the way James starts off, right? After his salutation, the first thing he says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not if, not when, and not when it's only certain kinds. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And again, we should ask ourselves why, right? Because there would be something wrong with us if we took joy in suffering. We say, oh, I enjoy, you know, being treated this way or these things happen to me. But he goes on to say why we should rejoice in those things. "For you know that the testing your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." It's because we should take joy in that because of what it produces, right? It makes us more like Christ when we suffer, when we endure these trials and these hardships that produce more faith in us. It just makes us more like Jesus as we start to grow in those different ways. And there's one other thing I just want to touch on a little bit. We talk about the place of joy, right? So we know joy should be permanent, rejoice always. We know its purpose, right? We rejoice in trials and sufferings as well as the good times because it produces faith in us. It refines our character. It sharpens us to be more like Christ. We know that the place of our joy is not on this world, right? It is in heaven. It is in Christ returning and in our glorification, which will only happen when he returns. We didn't coordinate this morning, but I'm going to read something from Valley of Vision as well. So when you said you were going to read a passage out, I was like, huh, mine's a lot shorter though. So this is talking about the place of our joy. Again, not this world, but his kingdom, right? The unchanging character of God means that we can trust in these promises. This is from Valley of Vision. "There is no joy like the joy of heaven, for in that state are no sad divisions, un-Christian quarrels, contentions, evil designs, weariness, hunger, cold, sadness, sin, suffering, persecutions, toil of duty. That doesn't sound like the world that we live in, and suffering in our flesh. I don't know what does. O healthful place where none are sick. O happy land where all are kings. O holy assembly where all are priests. How free a state where none are servants except to thee. Bring me speedily to the land of joy. So again, our joy is found, as this Puritan prayer talked about, in being servants of Christ, in our obedience to Him. That our joy should be in His kingdom. His kingdom that is coming, but His kingdom that is advancing here. As we are obedient to share the gospel. I love the way, you know, Danny talked about what they did yesterday with the fishing rodeo. They were able to get out there, have a little bit of fun. There were people there. I can guarantee you there were people there who didn't know Jesus. It's a wonderful opportunity to get out there and to witness to people. That's what we're called to do. It doesn't always have to be drudgery to do that, but even when it is drudgery, we need to do it, right? Because we're called to do that. So our joy is found in the Lord, in His return and all that that will bring. Our joy is found in becoming like Him constantly. That process of sanctification and everything that goes along with that. Jesse, can you bring up that quote by Charles Spurgeon? This is something that Spurgeon said related to joy, and I just want to read this. He is infinitely greater than we are, so that what I shall say, that what I shall have to say to you at this time about our going to work for God in His vineyard is not to be understood as though we could do anything meritorious in His eyes of our Maker, or that He has any need of us. What he's basically saying there is, we do the work that we're commanded to do to advance the kingdom of God and spread the gospel, not because we are saved by any of our works. Right, it's what Christ has done, but we're commanded to do it. Right, it's not merit. That's what he's saying in that first part of it. He is great and glorious, whatever we may be. And it is for our joy, our safety, our everlasting happiness that we should become His servants. It is necessary for the right ordering of our lives that our hearts may be in tune to yield the music of joy. That we should be tuned by obedience to His will, and that we should learn to serve Him. My prayer is that this very hour, some who have never known our Savior may find Him making Himself known to them and engaging them in His service. So you notice when Spurgeon talks about joy, he mentions it in there twice, right? The first time, joy that we should become His servants. Again, it reminds me back of that Puritan prayer that, you know, there's no one who's a servant except to thee, right? And thee being to Christ. So he reemphasizes that here and goes on to say the other part about the joy, that, again, we should be tuned to the obedience of His will, right? So what Spurgeon is saying in two times here is that our joy should be found and obedience to Christ, regardless of what those external and internal circumstances may be. Right, so if we think back to our initial question of, was Jesus a joyous person? I think from what we see in Scripture, we could absolutely say yes. It's just not joy the way that the world would define it. Right, if you think back to our original definition from ChatGPT, of course, it's going to be looking at things from a worldly standpoint, right? All very world. What Scripture, what our true source of truth tells us, though, is that joy is found in something completely different. Yes, it's something inside of us, but it's the Holy Spirit inside of us, not some Buddhist-like inner peace or something that, you know, spiritual pride, or we think we're better than other people or anything like that. So joy is in serving God. Joy is in being his faithful servant. Joy is our names being written in heaven. We've seen all this in Scripture. Joy is in seeing his kingdom advance and people being set free. Those were the things that brought Jesus joy, and those are the things that should bring us joy. I'll say one more thing before we end. So, Mason, if you want to make your way up here for the reprise. So the great English poet Roger Waters once wrote, "Hanging on in quiet desperation is the English way." And there may be some truth in that. But it may be the English way, but it's definitely not the Christian way. Right? We are not called to be desperate people. We are called to be people of joy. We are called to be filled with joy. If we're desperate for anything, we need to be desperate for Christ. And we're not called to hang on. Even if we're desperate for Christ and desperate for him to be in the lives of others, we're not just hanging on, right? We are maybe on our knees in prayer, but we also need to be out there sharing that with people, sharing the good news with people, helping them to know, as someone helped us know, that we are sinners in need of a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior, right? So we are constantly people of joy. We do his work. We are obedient servants to him. That's where our joy should be, and we should help others to find that joy. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we just thank you for this time that we've had to go through your word. And Lord, just looking at the true source of joy as revealed in your word, and as your son had lived out what joy truly is and what it should look like, and that it's written we should be pursuing that same joy, not joy as the world understands it, but as your word tells us. And Lord, just pray that your Spirit would make that a reality in our hearts, that we would pursue joy and find joy constantly in everything that we're doing, and that it would shape us to be more like your Son. And we just pray these things in his name. Amen.